I appreciated Bob Shelton's message last week as well, and there were a number of things he said that I think really were very evident in that time in Cochrane, and that is that we are part of a group, we're part of a group of churches that covenant together to give ourselves away for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to really keep that in mind, what Bob said last week, because we're going to be looking this morning at another kind of aspect of that in a little more depth. And I'm kind of continuing where we started last week. Now, the topic we're going to look at is a little bit sensitive. And I must admit that when I hear people or pastors talk about giving, stewardship, and so on, there's a part of me that kind of cringes a little, and I get a little bit uneasy. So if you're the kind of person that kind of cringes a little bit, if there's a message on giving, I'm going to give you permission right now to cringe, all right? You're allowed to do that. So whatever it looks like, thank you, Robin. Anybody else? You just feel a little bit there. Get it out of your system, and that's okay. But let's pray as we begin to get into our topic. Father God, thank you for your grace, your goodness, your provision for us. And I do pray that as we look into your scriptures and deal with a topic that for all of us is sometimes challenging and even more challenging because of the economic downturn and the struggles that many, even in this fellowship, are experiencing. So I pray that you'd give sensitivity, give openness of heart. Lord, that your will be done, not mine, and that your church will be built up. So watch over, dear Father, I pray, in all that we consider this morning for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. There's a story about a doctor visit. A fellow goes to his doctor, and he's going for a full medical checkup. I don't like going to those kind of checkups. But he went, and the doctor did what doctors do. The doctor poked and prodded and all of these kinds of things, and everything was going along, you know, really well. And then at one point, the guy just, you know, kind of winced. There was one place where he was poking, and it just didn't feel really good. And the doctor kind of had a bit of a quizzical look, and he poked him again, and again the guy kind of winced and it was hurting. And then the doctor took his, paper pad, and he wrote out a requisition for a number of tests. And the fellow was getting a little worried and asked, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? He said, I'm ordering several tests. He said, well, why? He said, well, it's not supposed to hurt there. Now, if you're here this morning, and as we kind of go through and are thinking through what we're dealing with, if there's a few places that maybe it winces a little bit, let me just assure you it's not intended to hurt there. But if it does, perhaps it's the Spirit of God that's addressing some areas of our lives. And I have to say, and I want you to assure you, that every time I speak on any topic, there are times where I'm the one wincing. And not only those in the congregation, so it applies to me as well. You know, when I think of what I'm dealing with this morning, in many ways it's the wrong timing. Wouldn't it be easier to talk about stewardship and giving at a time when everybody is fully employed? The economy is just growing like crazy, and all of us are just in a position where we're just rolling in so much cash that we say, here it is, just love to hand it over to you. But the reality is that it's not a good time. It's a very sensitive time. And as I was thinking of it, how often in Scripture, when you think of the topic, for example, of worship, it's a lot easier to worship God, in a sense, when you feel like it, when your emotions are touched. It's a lot easier to worship and give thanksgiving when everything's going well. And yet the Scriptures talk about a time, what, a sacrifice of praise. How often we read in Scripture that God is particularly honored when his people give thanks and rejoice, even when sometimes things are challenging. Why? Because at the end of the day, we recognize that we are just so utterly dependent on the grace of God. And it's these times when God, I believe, is honored even more, because we recognize that much more that we need him. If I think of a couple of Scriptures, and then we're going to look at a theme. Do you remember the time when Jesus was looking and observing this very poor widow? She was standing by the temple and didn't have a whole lot in her hands, and she had just 2 copper coins. And she had such a love for God that she just handed them over and handed them into the temple treasury. And Jesus looked at her and he said, this woman who had really nothing has given more than all the others. And there were lots of others who were giving large quantities. And what did he say? He said, she has done more than anyone else because they have given out of their abundance. But she has given everything that she has. Now, he wasn't now saying that everyone was to give everything that they have. But that's what he saw in her heart. And then we think of a contrast. You ever heard of a fellow in Luke chapter 10 who was a farmer? This guy had an abundance of grain. The crops were good. Everything was fabulous. And he looks around. He says, what am I going to do? Don't have enough storage space for all my stuff. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build larger. I'm going to build more barns. And what did Jesus say of him? He said, you fool. He said, you don't realize that today, your life is over, and who's going to inherit all of the grain, all of the abundance, all of the stuff that you have? I think it's curious. If we were to look, and if you were a financial advisor, and imagine there was an older widow, poor widow, that would come to you and say, I don't have anything, but I'm thinking of giving it all away. Well, how much do you have? Well, I've only got a couple of copper coins. What would a financial advisor say? Why don't you just kind of hold on to that? You're going to need it going forward. He would consider her a fool to give everything. Jesus called her wise. Now, what if a rich person came into the financial advisor's office and said, well, this is my financial plan. This is where I'm at. And this is what I have. These are my assets. These are my liabilities and so on. And this is what I anticipate with this crop. It's abundant. It's just ripe. Everything's there. I'm planning on investing more and building and expanding my business. The financial advisor would say, you know what? You're in a really good spot. That's good counsel. I think you ought to do that. Well, Jesus called him a fool. And so the thing that's curious is that the kingdom of God, the values are flipped. Now, let me ask you for a moment, what do we mean if I ask you the word or give the word steward? What exactly is a steward? Anybody, just a few words. What comes to mind? What are synonyms? What is a steward?
Temporary caregiver.
Oh, temporary caregiver. Anybody else want to add to that? What do you think?
Pay responsibility.
Yeah, what kind, Matt? Responsibility to do what? Okay, so you could be a steward in this. No, parenting. Is parenting stewardship? What do you think? Darcy? It's stewardship, right? It's a long direction. You know what? Pretty nice to cuddle right now. You're in it for the long term, buddy. Is that true? And that's stewardship, absolutely. So what's another form of stewardship? Okay, interesting. Yeah, thanks, Rael. So a manager of something we don't own. Yeah, so that's the idea. That's kind of very much the theme. Now, very quickly, I'm going to trace through a number of scriptures. We can go all the way back. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Not a bad place to start. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, empty, darkness over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Absolutely straightforward. The fact is that we literally, in Him, we live and move and have our being. You can't get more fundamental, more foundational than that. You look at what God did when He creates men and women. Look at Genesis 1:28. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish, the sea, the birds, and the sky, over everything. So what's the point? The point is this, that at the very beginning, Adam and Eve were in a position of stewardship. It wasn't theirs. They were given what God had given. They were responsibility to look after it, to fully be responsible, if you like, to ensure that God's creation was well cared for. Remember Genesis chapter, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. What do we have? We have the fall of Adam and Eve, and what does it say? The Lord commanded them and said, you are free to eat from the tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat, you will certainly die. So what happened when Adam and Eve fell? They moved, at least they tried to move from being stewards to ultimately being the ones who were owners, the ones who could dictate to God the terms. And what happened was all of us, the world was plunged into sin and so on. We've looked a while back at Genesis chapter 4. Remember the account of Cain and Abel. They bring offerings. And remember we looked at that a while ago, how Cain brought an offering from the fruits of the soil, Abel brought an offering from the fat of the firstborn of the flock, and so on. And it says that God looked with favor. He looked with favor on Abel's offering, but on Cain's he didn't look with favor. Now, we could get into all kinds of conversation and debate in terms of what exactly that was. What was the difference? Was it because one was an animal offering, one was of the produce of the soil? It's possible that that is the beginning of that, the whole idea of substitution, the whole idea of atonement, that ultimately without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I think it's partly there. I don't think that was the primary issue, though. I think the primary issue was Cain just had an attitude that was kind of cavalier. Almost any offering will do. And his offering was one that was not out of a heart that was pure. And God ultimately rejected the offering. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11. A few of us were had a short little membership class this morning. By the way, if anybody is here and you were thinking, oh, yes, I've been wanting to do that, to consider being a member of the church and you totally forgot about it, next week we would be happy to welcome you to come and join us. But remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11? What happened in Genesis chapter 11? What goes on there? It's the story of the Tower of Babel, right. So you've got all of these people, and what are they doing? They're trying to, again, live independently of God. Let's build a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. Everybody will think, aren't we terrific? Aren't we great? And what does God do? God confuses the languages. No longer can all the builders, everybody, work together cooperatively. What happens again is what? They're trying to exert themselves rather than being stewards, rather than being accountable, rather than being to worshiping God only. And what happens is God judges them. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 12? We've got God calling Abraham. And what does he do? He, through Abraham, is going to create a new nation, a new people. And ultimately, that people, they're the ones that are going to be restored back into that role, that position of being stewards on behalf of God. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. We've got the Ten Commandments. How does the Ten Commandments begin? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, because I've brought you out of captivity, I've brought you out of slavery, once again, what are you to do? Who are you to be? You are my people. You know, you are my stewards. You're responsible to me. No other gods. Exodus chapter 23, and we're going to move very quickly. Don't worry, we're not going to be here until the Koreans come in for their service around 3 o'clock this afternoon. But take a look at Exodus chapter 23 for a moment. What does it say? Verse 19, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. The feast of first fruits, what was it? It was acknowledging God as the source. And then look at Deuteronomy for a moment, Deuteronomy 16. 3 times a year, these were the primary festivals in the Jewish calendar. 3 times a year, all of your men must appear before the Lord at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, feast of weeks, the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Notice that statement. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, there's a Jewish rabbinic saying, and here's how it goes, that I think captures the essence of what it's about. God has willed that there be 2 hands in the matter of giving, one that gives and one that receives. Thank God that yours is the hand that gives. Say not, I will miss what I give, but be like the sheep who give their wool and have no less the next year before they have given. What do you think? Good way to consider it? And then let's take a look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, what is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? The church at Corinth, and some of you went and had been in a very in-depth Bible study in Paul's class a while back, looking at 1 Corinthians. One of the things that was going on is you had a church that that in a sense had been given much. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts. They had people that they looked to, leaders that they exalted, and some were just saying, oh, you know, Apollos, he's the guy, he's our man. Others would say, no, Paul's the one. And you had all of this division that was going on. And it's interesting when Paul begins to address that, it's a principle that it was primarily addressing the issue of division in a church. But it applies equally to all kinds of areas of giving and stewardship. And this is what he says in verse 7. He says, who is it that makes you different from anyone else? In other words, it doesn't matter who it is. If you have spiritual gifts, if you're somebody who's wealthy, if you're somebody who's poor, if you're somebody who is eloquent, if it's whatever, whoever it is that you're following, he says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? What is it that you have? Now take a moment and think of your life. Think of our lives. Is there anything that you have that you didn't receive? You know, the oxygen we're breathing right now. Any one of you able to control it? What would happen if the air suddenly went foul? You know, we would die, right? Do you have any control over your bodily temperature? No, not at all. You know, when you start to really think and drill down in your life, there isn't a single thing that we have that really we can say, well, this was mine. I created it. Well, wait a minute. What about my business? Well, who gave you the ability to build or to create that business? You know, my house. Well, okay. I mean, you drill down. Who gave you the resources? I mean, we all know it. But the problem is we often struggle with it. And what Paul recognizes and just wants them to get is that at the end of the day, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? In other words, we're really literally all on the same page. And then let's just look for a moment at Romans chapter 12. And Romans 12 is looking back in particular, not just at all the regular blessings of life, but he looks in particular at all the previous 11 chapters when he's emphasized that the fact that all of us are lost, all of us have sinned, all of us have no way at all to get to God. But what has God done? The fact that all of us have sinned, yes, but God has made it possible for us to be forgiven, justified, declared righteous. Why? Only because of what Christ has done for us. And when he looks back on it, he says, in view or in response to God's mercies, I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. Don't be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, here's a question. We understand what stewardship is. We understand that we're stewards. But who is a steward that really is commended by God? And here's a very simple acronym. I think it was probably Stuart Briscoe that referenced this some time ago. But a steward whom God commends is someone whose skills, time, energy, and worth are really dedicated to God. Okay? What do you think? Someone whose skills, energy, time, energy, worth are really dedicated to God. And that, of course, nicely spells the word steward. A number of years ago, there was a Pentecostal pastor by the name of Calvin Ratz who said this. He said, the primary reason for asking for money in a church is not the legitimate needs of the church, but rather the spiritual need of the donor. And what he's getting at is this, that there's something about us that just loves to hold on and cling to the things that we have. And there's a fellow named Randy Alcorn that spelled it out like this, and I think he's spot on. He says that Jesus did not and does not call all of his disciples to give away their last pennies, and he's referencing that widow who just gave those two copper coins. But he says this, but he also knows that none of us can enthrone the true God unless in the process we dethrone our other gods. Unless we dethrone our other gods. And so really the question that sometimes we need to grapple with is this, you know, whose voice are we going to listen to? Are we listening, you know, to the voice of the world around us that says, oh, you've got grain, you've got abundance, well, then absolutely, build more barns, invest it more, make more, make sure you provide, you know, all for your family and subsequent generations and all of that. Which voice do we listen to? Do we listen to that voice, or do we listen to the voice that says, you know, your life does not consist in these things? And our life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. You know, as I was reading on the topic and reflecting on it, Philip Yancey, in a book entitled What Good Is God, which is kind of an interesting book. I do recommend it. He addresses all kinds of questions and challenges that sometimes people have to faith and trusting God in the midst of stuff that goes on in our lives. But here's what he does. He looks back on something that happened in 2004. Now, I don't know if anybody remembers 2004. What was happening in the Ukraine? In 2004, there was an event that now we look back on and we call it the Orange Revolution. And it really is quite fascinating, the story that he brings out of it. And then he uses it and sort of develops it into a metaphor that I think is quite helpful. He looks at this. He goes back, and the fellow at the time, there was a reformer whose name was Viktor Yushchenko. And Viktor Yushchenko was trying to win the election, and by all appearances, exit polls indicated that he was likely going to be the one who was going to do it. He was pretty popular, and people were very, very unhappy with the government in power at the time. So here's what happened. On election day, he was shown to be with a comfortable lead, but through fraud, the government managed to reverse the results. And this is what happened. That evening, the state-run television reported this. Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated. Now, that was a statement that was going out by the media at the time. But here's the side of the story that most people are not aware of. And Yancey goes on and says this, and I double-checked and verified that this actually happened. The government authorities had not taken into account one feature of Ukrainian television. And this is what was going on. That in one small corner of the TV, there was a signer signing for the deaf. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing is, the signer who was signing for the deaf, her parents, she was raised in a home that was deaf and dumb, and the only way they communicated was through sign language. And this is what went on. This particular woman was so appalled by the story that she was being told to communicate to her audience, which were all the deaf people of Ukraine, and she refused to do it. And so here the people were watching, that were hearing this report about Yushchenko being defeated, but this brave woman signing in the corner of the TV screen, this is the message that she communicated. I'm addressing all of the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they say. They are lying, and I'm ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president. And no one in the studio recognized the sign language. Now, how does this apply? Well, that began, at least for many, that began the Orange Revolution. It started going out, and it went out, and deaf people started communicating this and passing it on and texting it, and eventually other media began to pick up the story until it got to the point where there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands and upwards of a million people wearing orange, flooding the capital city of Kiev to demand new elections. And as it turned out, new elections were demanded, and Yushchenko was ultimately elected president. All right, how does this apply? Well, Yancey takes that picture, and this is what he does. He says, our society is hardly unique. Like the sign language translator in the right-hand corner, along comes a person whose name is Jesus. You see, in the big screen is the screen that says, you know what? It's the people with power, it's the people with money. That's the real truth. But it's the person in the small screen. Jesus comes and says, they're lying. Don't believe the message of the big screen. It's the poor who are blessed, not the rich. It's the mourners, those who hunger and thirst, the persecuted, those who go through life thinking that they're on top will end up at the bottom, and those who go through life feeling that they're at the bottom will end up at the top. What does it profit to gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Let's get very practical this morning. You know, when I think of Trinity, here's some things to keep in mind. Number one, well, next Sunday, what are we doing? Next Sunday, we have a missions offering. You know, there is a lot of good news in our church. Are you aware that 17% of our income, 17% of every dollar that is donated to our church goes out from our church? It goes to support various missionary causes through the CNBC and so on, as well as helping to develop and continue to develop our own missions fund in our church, but nothing that we can use in operations. Now, that's really good news. In addition, we take up one special offering per year. Anybody know when that is? Next Sunday. So next Sunday, here's an opportunity for us to think that through and say, okay, Lord, given how you have blessed me this year, here's an opportunity. What would you have me to do and how can I participate? And so next Sunday, in addition to the 17%, next Sunday we have an opportunity to give to God another gift of thanksgiving that just says, Lord, as a way to acknowledge that really it all comes from you anyway, thank you, and I'm going to give it back to you. So something to respond to. Well, that's one point. Now, here's something else to think about. There's good news in our church. Are you glad to be in a church that has no debt? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, I am. Absolutely. How many of you, and don't give me details, but how many of you have ever been in a church that had a lot of debt? Okay, some of you? There's a lot of pressure when you're in a church that has a lot of debt. Many, many years ago, I pastored a church that had a lot of debt. Arlene still thinks that this is one of the best sermons I've ever done. Not this one right now, but the sermon back then. Because what I did was I drew a huge Canadian dollar, and that was the day when it was paper. Okay, so it was going back a long time ago. I drew a very, very large Canadian dollar. And on the back side of the dollar, I had basically divided it up into all these different squares. So a dollar, 100 squares. Pretty simple math. I'm not very strong in math, Don, but it was pretty easy to do. And I could see the back side of it. The congregation could only see the front side. And then what I did is I mapped out various parts of it in terms of how much of the dollar would go to various things, whether it's utilities, whether salaries, whether children's programming, whether music, whether youth, and how much of it went to the debt. Now, I kid you not, I took a pair of scissors, and when it came to illustrating how much of the dollar went to service the church debt, anybody have an idea how much it was? Real? No, that's a safe answer, but no. How much do you think? It was over 50%. Just over 50% of that particular congregation's giving was simply going to service the debt. Now, that was back in the day of higher interest rates. But that's the kind of difficulty that we were facing as a congregation. And as you can imagine, pretty much every decision that was ever made was always based on, well, what will be the impact in terms of the giving. Now, folks, the good news is that that's not where we are as a church. Okay? So we can be very, very thankful that Trinity is a church that has no debt. Now, that's the good news. Is there another side to it? All right, there is. It's not dramatic. It's not something that we're in a panic about. But here's the bottom line right now. What is the financial state of our union as a congregation? Good news, no debt. And guess what? We have money in the bank. We have money in the bank, which is also good news. But here's the other side. Our average income right now, as of the end of September, is $11,495 a month. Okay? That's the average income per month. And that's not bad for a church of our size, but the other side of it is, here it is. Average expenses, just over $1,500. So, do the math, there's a shortfall of about $3,700 a month. Okay? So let's just be very upfront, very honest, that's just kind of where we are as a church. No, we're not in a panic at all. And by the way, nor has the elders even asked me to do this. No one has asked me and said, Gord, you need to do this. No, this is just, we were at our quarterly business meeting a couple of weeks ago. We were looking at our figures, and I thought, you know, I think it's time just to let more people know exactly what's happening in our church. So the good news is, yes, we're doing okay. Now, if we look at this and say, okay, what happens if at the current pace, if we continue to have a shortfall, you know what that'll mean? That'll mean that in 2 years' time, we will completely run out of the additional reserves that we have, the cash reserves, that have been built up over quite a bit of time as a church. Now, let me say to you, I have never been in a church. I've never been in a church that had money in the bank. So, Trinity, you are in a good position. Really, we are. We are in a good position because we've got reserves. But the other side of it is, it would not be good stewardship for us just to wipe it out. And so here's the challenge. In an economic downturn, think of it as a team. If you're on a team, what do you do? You're on a hockey team and one of your players is sidelined. Or let's say you're in a choir, you're a band or an orchestra, and one of your musicians, for whatever reason, is either not able to play well or for some reason, maybe they have a cold or some problem going on, or they have to just take a pause and step away. Well, what do? You pitch in, right? You shore up. And you look at a team. What the team does is when you have people who are unemployed, you have people who are not fully employed, you have all of these things, we don't just sort of throw our hands up in despair. But what we do is, those of us who are employed, we pitch in, we double down, and we shore up the weaknesses. Why? Because we're a body. We're part of the family of God. We're part of the household of faith. Does that make sense? And that's kind of what we do. So this is not a panic announcement. This is just saying that it's really an opportunity for us. So here's the challenge that I'd like to put before us as a church. I'm not asking for a short-term quick fix. What I'd like to suggest is this. What if we were to accept a challenge as a church family, that we're going to start increasing how we support our church over the next year, so that within a year's time, over the span of a year, our giving as a church will have risen by 25% over the span of a year. Okay, so we have time to build up and to ramp it up so that at the end of the year, our giving is consistent and meeting our expenses. What do you think? Does that make sense? Is that clear? Anybody fuzzy on what I'm proposing? I think it's very doable, folks. I really do. And that means that for some who, you know, you're saying, not a chance I can do that. And that's okay. There are others of you that might say, you know, I've never been regularly supportive of this church family. It's an opportunity for you. If you're a visitor or a guest or relatively new, please be assured this is the very first sermon I've done like this at Trinity, and it's not something I intend to do on a regular basis. But it's just simply kind of where it is. So why don't we then make it a topic of prayer? Why don't we ask God to guide us as a church? And then let's just commit that over the span of this year, we're going to ramp things up. And you know the neat thing? That when we become more invested in our local church on an economic level, the other thing is that you also start to experience that you feel more a part of it in all kinds of other ways, because it's really connecting at something that really matters to you. And I think that would be a very good thing for us. So that's kind of where we're going. You know, the big screen says, look after yourself. The big screen says, hey, you've got enough, just build bigger barns. Invest more, provide more, enjoy more toys. But the small screen in the story, the small screen says, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that your life really does matter more if you've got a bunch of things, and then ultimately it matters about the abundance of your possessions. But no, the small screen says this. Don't believe the lie that ultimately it's not more things, but it's those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when we do that, we dethrone all the other idols that captivate our hearts. And ultimately we enthrone the one who has created us and the one who has redeemed us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for